So here we go. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is me reading from the New King James Version. That's what I'm going to be reading each week. There's also some Bible quizzes from Acts chapter 1 on the table on this side as you leave if you want to take an extra quiz with you. It has fill in the blanks, true, false, matching section from the chapter 1, and there's a key posted on the backboard with the answers on it when you're done if you want to see if you got all the questions right or whatever. It's just for extra supplemental study. When I put those Acts quizzes together, they're all in the New King James Version. So when you're going through filling in the blanks, if it's a quoted passage, that's if you're at the New American Standard and you wonder why you don't have the right, you know, the right words, that's why. So that's something just for uniformity. You got to do things the same way. So when I'm reading, I'm also reading in the New King James. Okay, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and attained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you have a few things here in the first chapter of Acts. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where Theophilus is mentioned. Who this Theophilus is, we don't know. There have been theories over the years as to who it was, and I read up on this for class tonight. The word Theophilus, or the phrase, means beloved of God, or friend of God, or lover of God. That comes, of course, from the construction of the Greek name. Most likely, this was a real person, an official, perhaps a Roman official, who Luke provided anonymity to. You may notice He calls him most excellent. If you go to the book of Luke, in the book of Luke, he is called most excellent Theophilus. There are two other times that Luke uses that phraseology, and it is in the book of Acts in talking about Felix and Festus. So this was usually a type of a wording that would be descriptive of a person of some status. It's possible, I read something about even the possibility there was a Theophilus that was one of the Jewish high priests that succeeded Caiaphas, two people down, who was perhaps one who was light on the Christians and befriended Christianity and was eventually converted. And he would have had knowledge of a lot of the Jewish customs and the things that were going on during the time of Christ. It also would have been explained as to why Luke wrote his gospel specifically to him, discussing certain things. Because Luke's gospel was written, of course, before the book of Acts, and it was written sometime after Luke became a part of the church, somewhere maybe in the 40s to 50s A.D. Luke, by tradition, was also instructed in some of the things with regard to what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. He, after Paul joined the apostles, he had association with him. Anyway, there was a lot in this theory of Theophilus. Even in Luke chapter 24, where they're on the road to Emmaus, and one of the men that is mentioned is Cleopas. Cleopas's son was one of the primary people in the church in Jerusalem after the death of the apostle James, and so there might have been some knowledge from Theophilus in Jerusalem, if he was in fact one of the succeeding high priests who eventually converted to Christianity, about some of these things. But again, that's just really a theory. In any event, he was probably a prominent figure. He was addressed here in this letter, and I don't think it was a general statement of to all those people that are loved by God just because of the name. You may remember, if you look into the epistles of John, that John addresses some of his epistles to the elect lady. And the question is that a person or is that the church? And I think it's probably the church. And that is a more general statement. But Theophilus seems to have been an actual individual. So, but we don't really know who he was in the first century. Okay, the former account, of course, he's talking about the book of Luke. And he was addressing in that book, the gospel, the ministry of Jesus Christ, all that he began to do and teach, covered Jesus' birth until his ascension, until the day he was taken up. And then here in verse 3, we have an account of the resurrection. Now, we have the resurrected Christ before his ascension. So there is some appearance here of Jesus. And if you look back, of course, at the end of the Gospels, you see the resurrection appearances of Jesus there. You have some of them listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. J.W. McGarvey, in his fourfold gospel, lists 10 different resurrected appearances of Jesus, not counting his ascension here and not counting the appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus. So here he discusses in verses 3 and 4 some very important things. That Jesus, after he had been raised from the dead, that he was on the earth again, and that he had proved himself to be the Son of God by many infallible proofs. That this is the only place that the word infallible in the Greek text is used in the New Testament. And it means that which causes something to be known, something that is convincing and decisive. So what he is saying is Jesus came back to the earth, and it was a reality that he was resurrected. And he proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And notice he also says in verse 3, being seen by them 40 days. That's important. Go to verse 8, and what does Jesus say he wants them to be? His what? Witnesses. Why could they be his witnesses? Because they had seen him. And you'll also note that when we get into the selection of the apostle that was to replace Judas, what was one of the requirements? that he had seen the resurrected Christ, because he was going to join the rest of the apostles and being those witnesses that would preach and teach that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, where Paul is listing different resurrection appearances of Jesus that are listed nowhere else. Some of them are listed, but some of them are listed nowhere else, like where it says that he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. The word seen is used four different times in those four verses. So the idea of Jesus being beheld with the eyes in the flesh on the other side of the cross, very important. And that's a part of the witness that was taking place in the first century with regard to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he did set up the church, and that it was something that was worth dying for. I mean, you have to think about this. What are you worth laying, what are you willing to lay your life down for? What's worth that to you? It would have to be something that was so convincing that you would bleed like Jesus bled on the cross, and these men were willing to do that. So they understood what Jesus had done. Remember, they had put their hands in his hands, and you read the end of John, and you see, of course, Thomas doing that very same thing. Notice also in verse 3 that Jesus had a specific post-resurrection doctrine. Now, what was the main thrust of what Jesus was saying before he died? What was his message? Anybody? What was his main message before he died? What was he going to do besides the fact that he was going to die? It was the coming of the kingdom. It was all kingdom preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He took off where John had started, and then in Matthew chapter 16, he says he's going to build his... Okay, so the promise was about the coming of the kingdom. And in the book of Matthew, that's speaking to Jews that are looking for the Messiah, Jesus is the king of the kingdom. That's really the theme of the book of Matthew. So all of the pre-resurrection and pre-crucifixion teaching and doctrine of Jesus was predicated on identifying the church. I mean, look in Matthew chapter 13, what do you have? You have the parables about what? The kingdom. And he's trying to let people know what the nature of the kingdom is. Now, the interesting thing about that is you get to verse 6 here, and you realize that the apostles still had no idea about the nature of the kingdom. And I'm going to make a statement about that in a minute. But the post-resurrection doctrine of Jesus was different in that it was the kingdom that had arrived. Notice here, it says, what did he talk about? Speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. But now the kingdom was here. He had promised that it would come in power, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. But there were some that were standing there that would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. What do we see here in chapter 1 and 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit? We see that kingdom coming in power. So Jesus is still talking to his apostles after his resurrection about things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And, of course, he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, if you take this passage and you go back to Luke chapter 24 from about verses 44 through 53, it's almost identical. It's almost as if Luke decided to take Luke chapter 24 and just keep right back with a little review of that and put it into Acts chapter 1, because you have some things that Jesus had to say before he ascended into heaven to the apostles. Okay, verse 4. He told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. What is the promise? The Holy Spirit. And in some, depending on what Bible you have, the promise may even be capitalized there. And you may notice sometimes that certain words are capitalized that would be regular words. When they pertain to deity, they would be capitalized. So in my New King James Bible here, the publishers chose to capitalize that word to identify that as deity. So they're told not to leave. They were to receive Holy Spirit baptism. Right there in verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were here when we went through the series on the Holy Spirit, one night Clarence preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when did the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? This specific baptism that Jesus is talking about here in verse 5. What two times? Yes, in Acts chapter 2, happened on Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you can look all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 when this is being discussed, that even John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but someone's coming after me that's going to baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. So that's something that we see already promised. In Acts chapter 10, we have also the house of Cornelius being baptized with the Holy Spirit. A distinction needs to be made between this particular baptism and the baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What kind of baptism is that? It's water baptism for the remission of sins. So when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, and remember what Paul writes there, there's one baptism, right? He says there's one baptism. So here we have two different types of baptism. Obviously, one of them was just going to be temporary, and it was going to pass away. It was only for the purpose of the miracles being bestowed upon the apostles and the church, and also the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles into the church. It was God's stamp of approval that he was allowing people into the heavenly kingdom. So when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, there's one baptism. I believe it's talking there about water baptism for the remission of sins, which continues even today and will continue until Jesus comes again. But this Holy Spirit baptism that we see in verse 5 is Jesus making this promise that we'll see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Okay, now in verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The apostles asked this question. Now, we've talked about this a lot, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. But what did they think about the kingdom? They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. Now you think, he's been talking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the nature of kingdom during all the time that the apostles were with him, and yet they still didn't understand. And this is the point that I want to make, and I know this is in your notes. I have a total different set of notes here that are mine. Look at the second point, an important ideas from chapter 1 on page 15. The apostles could not understand the true nature of Christ's kingdom without the special gift and power of the Holy Spirit. They could not understand. It's easy for us to understand because we're looking at it 2,000 years later and we've got the whole picture. But I want to ask you this question. Can we understand the nature of the church without the Holy Spirit? No, because what do we have? We have what the Holy Spirit has revealed about the church. So when it comes to God's concepts and his plans and what he has done for us, without his help, we don't understand. Do we really understand anything without God's help? I don't think that we do. But specifically about the nature of the kingdom, that had to be revealed to them just as it was revealed to us. But it was revealed to them in a different way because it was directly given to them by inspiration. And we are the benefactors or the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries of what they have written down for our help. So they didn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. I mean, take Peter, for example. In Galatians chapter 2, what is Peter doing? Paul talks about it. What's he having problems with? This was after Acts chapter 10. This was after the situation with Cornelius. This is after he sees the vision about the foods and the animals to eat. And he comes to the point and he says, I now see that God is no respecter of persons and that the Gentiles were being allowed into the church. And yet, what is he doing in Galatians chapter 2? Yeah, he's ignoring the Gentiles, and he's still treating them like second-class citizens, and so Paul has to rebuke him to his face. The point is this, that these were human individuals, and they needed a whole lot of time to understand that God saw both Jews and Gentiles as alike. So they don't understand in verse 6. I don't think that necessarily Jesus is discouraged here. There were times when he would say, of you little faith. He knew that that had been kept from them. And I think that he kept it from them purposely to reveal it at the proper time. So he says in verse 7, instead of answering their question about the nature of the kingdom, he says, you'll know when you know, and God will do that when he wants to do it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And God in his own timing is going to do what he's going to do. So they're told, you need to go back to Jerusalem and you need to wait, and then you will understand. Now what we find happening in chapter 1 and 2 is a fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John chapters 14 through 16. What did he say? He told them that he was going to leave. He was talking about his death. He was talking about the chief priests and the scribes handing him over, and that he was going to be crucified and rise again the third day. And what did that bring up in his apostles? How did they feel about that? They were upset. They were concerned. And then we have that passage, let not your heart be troubled, from John chapter 14. And then after he talks about being the way, the truth, and the life, he begins to discuss with them that he is not going to leave them orphans, but he's going to bring them a helper, a comforter. Does anyone remember what that comforter was going to do for them? Obviously, he was going to comfort them and he was going to help them. Bring all things to their remembrance. That's one of the things. Guide them into all truth, chapter 16 and verse 13. So the Holy Spirit was coming to the apostles to comfort them. Jesus was going to be gone. It was to guide them. It was to help them say the things that they didn't even know they needed to say. And I believe Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 10 even, when he's talking about the mission of the 70. That it will be told to you when you're before kings and dignitaries. Those things were going to come into your mind and they would know what to say. That had to be the working of the Holy Spirit. These were a bunch of fishermen. And so there is some divine and heavenly things going on from God through the apostles. They became his spokesmen, but the Holy Spirit was working in them. And he was working in a way that he does not work today. I've heard people say, or don't ever get up to the pulpit and say, well, I'm just going to say whatever it is the Holy Spirit laid upon my heart. That is a recipe for disaster, usually at the end of that. How has the Holy Spirit revealed it to us today? It's through the Word. It's through the Word. So, but for the apostles, it was different. Okay, so here we go on to verse 8. This verse is basically a summary of the book of Acts as far as the purpose is concerned. You are going to receive power, the Holy Spirit is going to be upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What's beautiful about the book of Acts is that's exactly how it unfolds. You see the history of the church start in Jerusalem, and they begin to resonate out into the area of Judea, and then by Acts chapter 8, where are they? They're in Samaria. And then from there, you pick up with Paul and Barnabas later on in the book of Acts, and the rest of the earth has the opportunity to hear the gospel. Okay, let's go to the ascension. Now, I may not cover all the stuff that's in this chapter or in the book because you have it in front of you. I'm going to give you supplemental material, and you can answer those questions for yourself, although I've answered all of them for myself. But I want to talk a little bit about the ascension. Here's the idea of Jesus being taken up. You ever heard about the Left Behind series? What's the Left Behind series about? Okay. What is it? Well, there's a word I'm looking for. The rapture. Okay, the rapture. Now that comes from a concept that we read about in Matthew 24. One working in the field, and what? One's taken up and the other left. One's plowing at the mill, one's taken up and the other is left. By a misunderstanding of the concepts that Jesus was laying down in that passage, an entire doctrine was developed that basically brings forth the idea that there was going to be a second coming in which some people are going to be taken up to heaven, and what's going to happen to the rest? They're going to be left here on the earth. And then what does that lean to if you go into Revelation about the thousand-year reign of Jesus? You understand what this is, a premillennialist type of deal where some people go to heaven and some people get left behind. Okay. That's a false doctrine. I'm not going to get into necessarily the reasons why, but here we see Jesus being taken up. And the idea of a rapture, that's what it means, is taken up. Now, there's only one place where the rapture is actually mentioned. In the Latin Vulgate, the word rapturium or rapturus is where it says that we'll be caught up together with Christ in the air. But that, again, is just it's a Latin term. You won't find it in the pages of your Bibles because you don't read the Bible in Latin. But the idea of being caught up together in the air. If you read this passage in verses 9 through 11, what does it say about the return of Jesus? Is Jesus coming to set his feet back here on the earth? No. What does it say? How was he taken up? And how is he coming back? And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ? We're going to do what? Those who are alive and remain are going to do what? Meet him in the air. Jesus is not coming back to set his feet on this earth ever again. That's what I believe that the Bible teaches. I don't think he's ever going to set his feet ever here again. His kingdom is not of this world, right? So the idea that he's going to have this 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem is a false doctrine. And the reason why it's false is in order for a doctrine to be true, it has to be consistent with everything that Scripture says that surrounds it. And so it's blown up by some of the things that are said here. These angels are saying, what are you standing here for, gazing up into heaven? Now, me being a human being, I would have been standing there gazing up into heaven. They're not, I don't think, scolding the apostles, but they're just teaching. They're saying, okay, it's time for you to leave. Jesus is gone. Think about the reasons why they might stand gazing into heaven. Number one, did they want Jesus to leave? No. I mean, I know that when my son probably drives off to college, I'll stand in the driveway for a while, you know, wishing that he would come back, maybe. They didn't want Jesus to leave. So for that reason, maybe they were standing there. But then, have you ever seen anybody ascend into heaven? That would have been some kind of sight to see that. And I believe that was for their benefit, that they could see Jesus go into heaven. It was an encouragement to them about where they were going to go if they also followed in his steps. But they're told by these angels, you go back into Jerusalem, you do what Jesus has told you to do, and he's going to come back the same way he left. So those are some things we should consider. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, you might note that Peter in his first sermon says that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. So did Peter understand then where Jesus was from the time that he ascended to the time that he gave that sermon? I believe that he did. And again, he was being led by the Spirit in that sermon. Okay, so verses 12 and following, they return from, where was it that he ascended from? Mount of Olives. And, or the mount called Olivet. And then in verse 13, you have a list of individuals here. And who are they? And how many are there? You can count them. 11. There's not 12, because what happened to Judas? Well, Peter says very graphically what happened to Judas a little bit later in this chapter. And I remember a few years ago when the kids were supposed to pick Bible readings for Lads to Leaders. You know, you get to pick 10 verses or 15 verses for oral Bible reading. And Daniel picked this verse about this guts falling out because he thought it was cool. So he wanted to read about the guts falling out over and over and again. So, but what happened was, you know, he hung himself. He probably was there long enough that that's what happened to his body. But the purchased field here that's discussed, you may remember that he threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of some of the people that had purchased him, so to speak, with that money. And they couldn't do anything with that blood money, so they went and bought a field. And they buried people that had no place to be buried with that money. because it was blood money. But anyway, you have the 12 apostles or the 11 here, and the reason why this is important, I want you to understand that this they of verse 13 is the same they of verse 26. And because it's the same they as verse 26, it's the same they as verse 1 of chapter 2. And if that means what it means, then who was baptized with the Holy Spirit? The apostles were. The reason why is because you have also a discussion here in verse 14 that these people, these 11 apostles, were also assembling on a regular basis with who? Other disciples, up to 120. It's important for us to understand that the apostles were the ones that had been promised Holy Spirit baptism. It's important for us to understand that according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, only through the laying on of the apostles' hands could the Holy Spirit be transferred to someone else. So, did these 120 receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, just the 12. And we would add Matthias to the group. That's why it says he's numbered with these 11. So then you have the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 2 receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that had special authority and special powers from the Holy Spirit, not the rest of these 120. The reason why that's significant is what some groups want to teach and have tried to attempt to teach about Holy Spirit today. Because they still believe, some groups still believe, that God is working in a miraculous way through the powers of the Holy Spirit. And this is some of the passages that they use to try and prove that, where we see that that's not the case. It's also true when we get into chapter 2 that the whole idea of speaking in tongues is predicated on that, and that needs to be properly defined as well. But when it's not defined, what do you have? You have certain beliefs and practices with regard to the speaking in tongues. And it's an interesting thing. I've studied with a lot of people that were in another denomination in a denomination that speaks with tongues or claims to speak with tongues, and they figured it out through study. Once they really studied it, and when they were confused about it, when they wondered why they couldn't speak in tongues, how other people could speak in tongues and other things, they realized that was a false doctrine. But imagine that if you were raised in that and taught to believe that all your life, it would be so normal to you that to think anything else would be strange. So some false doctrines that have crept into different realms of Christendom are hard things to remove. But I have no doubt in my mind that as I read this text, that the 12 were the people that were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Notice who else is mentioned here as gathering with the apostles. Obviously all believers in Jesus. Obviously already what you have is a group of people that saw his resurrection and he was proving himself as to who he was, so they were waiting. And they were closely associated with the apostles, and so while the apostles were waiting for the Holy Spirit, they were also waiting and they were praying and they were trying to understand what they were supposed to do next. And so you have this kind of nucleus that was ready to begin the New Testament church. And notice who else is there besides his mother? His brothers. And then John chapter 7, it says his brothers didn't believe in who he was. But now they believed. Why? Because of the resurrection. We'll end with this thought, and we'll get into the appointment of Matthias next week if you want to start from there, Clarence. This is the last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. Do we see anything significant about Mary except for the fact that she was Jesus' earthly mother? Do we see her as an important part in the New Testament church as far as being holy? Do we see her as one that was worthy of worship or someone through whom we would pray? What do we see? We see another woman. Another woman like the rest of the women. She happened to be the vehicle through which Jesus was born. But she is not a saint and she's not to be worshipped. And I think that's also significant, that she's just numbered with the other 120, and she is not elevated or thought of in that way by any of the apostles. Okay. We'll stop with that. We'll start with the appointment of the new apostle next week.